It's page 766. Okay. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Colson was involved with Nixon in the infamous Watergate scandal of the 1970s, which many of us might be able to remember. It brought down his government, and Colson, along with other conspirators, was sent to prison. And after serving his prison sentence, Colson spoke on his release of his newly found Christian faith and of its foundations, particularly in the claim that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by the Romans, was raised from the dead. It seems that a major element in the New Testament accounts, which was compelling evidence for Colson as he studied the Bible there in prison, was this. He was struck that for over 40 years or more after that event, the resurrection, the disciples of Jesus never backed down over their testimony that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Colson knew, of course, from Watergate that, as he says, the truth has a way of eventually slipping out. He wrote this, "We couldn't hold our stories together for more than 3 weeks under all the pressure. I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold the lie. If the resurrection of Jesus wasn't true, those disciples could never have held out. Someone would have dug out the tape. Someone would have broke under pressure. Someone would have admitted to the sham. But the amazing thing is this, that no one ever did." And of course, Colson's right. Not only did no one break and admit to the sham, the reality is that for almost 2,000 years now, the Christian faith has grown and has expanded into a major world faith based on precisely this unique claim that its founder, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead. So, it's no exaggeration, I suggest, to say that as we come tonight in our studies in John's Gospel, we come to the most important aspect of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only that, we come to the most important truth that you or I or anyone else can ever consider. Because you see, if the resurrection is true, then it has the most profound, life-changing, worldview-altering consequences for you and for me and for everybody. Christianity is unique in this respect because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most important fact in all of human history. Nothing like it happened before, and nothing like it has ever happened since. There's nothing to equal it. It is the grand event of all the ages towards which all previous history moved and in which all subsequent history finds its meaning. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, put it this way. He says, "By his resurrection, Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened." So, here tonight in John's Gospel, we have one of the four eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's John's account of the life of Jesus. And in chapter 20, where we arrive, we have this crucial record of the first Easter day. So let's just consider it simply in three ways tonight as the account unfolds here in the text. Let's think first of all of Mary at the tomb. Now, Mary dominates this account of John's record of that first Easter day. And that fact in itself points to the authenticity of the story. You see, no one inventing a story of resurrection and wanting it to be taken seriously by first century Jews in that context would have made a witness, the main witness, a woman. In that time and in that culture, first century Judaism, women were considered invalid witnesses in a court of law. Their word had no power. It counted for nothing. How times have changed for the better. The point is this: if John had simply been inventing this story, he would never have included Mary, a woman, as one of the first key witnesses to the fact of the resurrection. But he does, unapologetically, unashamedly. And furthermore, he gives us a very honest insight into Mary's mind and into her emotions on that first Easter day. We sense her demeanor. She comes in the dark to the tomb. And I suppose the physical darkness around her matches her inner mood. She comes grief-stricken. She was coming, actually the Gospels tell us, simply to anoint the body of Jesus with spices to complete that hurried embalming process which they'd barely had time for on the Friday before. They hadn't managed to complete it. So resurrection could not have been further from her thoughts. Her thoughts are full of a deep sense of loss. The one she loved, the one who had freed her from the oppression of her former habits, that demeaning way of life, had now himself been defeated by death. He'd gone, leaving her alone. And so she was alone in her sorrow, in her despair. Hope had been cruelly snuffed out on that Friday afternoon when the crucifixion had claimed her Lord and Master, her beloved teacher. That's her demeanor coming to the tomb. And then in the text, John tells us about her discovery. She gets to the tomb and finds that the stone has been rolled away from the entrance to the burial chamber. Now, this was bewildering for her. And once again, there's no thought in her mind that this meant resurrection. Yes, the tomb was empty, but that, instead of being good news for her, was more bad news. John come to investigate, the text tells us, but then they return to their homes, verse 10. But we read, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. So this is Mary Magdalene in deep despair. Not only had her Lord been brutally beaten, scourged, crucified, but now horrible thoughts Someone had stolen his body. Wasn't crucifixion enough? She was crying with deep sorrow that swept through her being. It was just too much for her. She'd seen the execution of Jesus, and then now the thought that someone had stolen the body. Things had gone from awful to worse than awful. She'd lost everything. That was Mary in despair. And I suppose in a profound way, Mary represents us all. Like her, we stand in our darkness. We have more questions than answers when we face these big issues of life. We may or may not have been faced yet at a personal level with the spectre of death immediately. But we all, sooner or later, will have reasons to reflect on the seeming hopelessness of our human situation. You see, Mary had come to love and value the friendship of Jesus. He had brought her a new sense of liberation, significance, a sense of dignity to her life. And now, cruelly, absurdly, death had snatched him away. Her hopes lay in ruins. Her future seemed dark, and her life made no sense. And we ask, what answers do we have when faced with such questions? Are we nothing more than a chance collection of atoms at the end of a mindless evolutionary process? Is that all we can come up with? Is that the best answer? If so, then our lives are as fleeting and as meaningless and as valueless as the froth of a wave that rises once and falls forever into the oblivion of the ocean. Is that the answer? There's something fundamental in our beings that resists that conclusion, isn't there? We long for something more. We long for transcendence. We long for eternity. We long for significance, for hope. We long for joy. But there seems to be none. Like Mary, we're in darkness, left to ourselves. Is there any hope, we ask? Well, let's consider next the messengers at the tomb. Messengers at the tomb. First of all, there in the passage, there's the unspoken message of the grave clothes. Did you notice how particular John is in his description of the details in the tomb? Mary had run to tell Peter and John that the grave had been opened and that someone had stolen the body away, as she supposed. But when the two disciples arrive, they stop and they look in and they observe the scene. And remarkably, the grave clothes are still there. And they're still there in the shape of the body of Jesus. And the burial cloth that had been wound around Jesus' head was placed neatly, folded up, separate from the rest of the linen, John tells us. So you see what all this meant? It meant that this was not the scene of a grave robber or of a quick plundering of the tomb for whatever reason to take the body or the spices or the linen. No, no. Everything, strangely, was amazingly in place. It was ordered. There was a strange peace. In fact, so striking was this sight that the truth began to dawn tentatively upon John. He could dare to believe that perhaps something amazing had happened and that Jesus' body had perhaps emerged through those grave clothes like a butterfly from a chrysalis. And so John records about himself, actually, in the third person. He said, "This one he saw and believed. He looked at the evidence of his eyes and he began to hope that Jesus had conquered death." He did not yet believe on the basis of the word of God in Scripture, in the Old Testament, with all the prophecies and predictions that Jesus should rise from the dead. The text tells us they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, says John in verse 9. But for now, faith began to rise in John's heart on the basis of the unspoken message, the strange message of the grave clothes. But then, of course, there's the speaking messengers on the grave slab itself. And we're told that Mary bends over and looks into the tomb and sees two angels seated there, where Jesus' body had laid. And they ask this remarkable question: "Woman, why are you crying?" Now, we know from the details that we are given in the other gospel accounts that the tone in which they asked this question was probably one of utter incredulity. Why? Well, these angelic beings living in the presence of the eternal God of the universe were mystified as to why these followers of Jesus would still be expecting to find the body of the maker of the universe, the eternal Word, in the grave. "No way," they say to these forlorn disciples and to this despairing Mary. The other accounts tell us, they say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And there in those three words is the greatest message this world will ever hear. He is risen. For you see, if that is true, then it changes everything. It changes everything for this world, for this created order. But it changes everything for you and for me personally. It means that death is not the final word on life. It means that there is another realm of reality of which this little life of ours is but a part. And it means that this first century Palestinian carpenter is the most significant person ever to have walked our planet. It means we dare not ignore his words. We cannot evade his claims. He is risen. He is the conqueror. He is who he said he was. And so finally, we meet him here in the text. Thirdly, the Messiah at the tomb. Verses 14 and following tell us this: "At this, Mary turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who are you looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.'" Jesus' questions echo, in a sense, don't they, the angelic messengers? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? And I suppose they are designed by Jesus to point Mary to the true identity of his person, of the Jesus she was looking for. You see, the issue for Mary, as perhaps for us, is that we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the dead teacher, rather than Jesus Christ, the victorious Messiah. Had Mary realized who Jesus was and what his mission was, she would not have been overwhelmed with grief at his death. And of course, that was precisely the point that Jesus had to teach the other desolate disciples. You remember them on the road to Emmaus that first Easter Sunday evening? He had to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures, says Luke, from Moses and all the prophets, that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory. And like the others, it took time for that realization, for that revelation to dawn on Mary. You see, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms for first century Judaism. Messiah was God's anointed king, the one who was coming to inaugurate the eternal reign and the kingdom of God on earth, the one who's going to take on and defeat all the enemies of God and of his people. The Messiah was all-powerful, majestic, glorious, not weak, beaten, crucified, dead and buried. What Mary didn't know was that the way of the cross was the way to glory. For you see, Jesus was to achieve a far greater victory than a temporal ousting of a particular political power like the Romans. No, his agenda was massive. His was a battle with cosmic repercussions. His was a victory over the powers of evil, over satanic powers, over sin, over death itself. And so now here, he stands before Mary in the power of an endless life. The work of rescue, the work of salvation completed. The assurance of acceptance with God, his heavenly Father, a reality to all who, like Mary, fall at his feet in worship. And so he gives her this assurance in these words. I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus thinks of himself and his identity as inferior to God the Father. Rather, this is an Easter assurance to this woman that because of his glorious triumph over sin and death, Jesus includes all the Mary Magdalenes of this world and all the doubting, uncertain disciples who put their trust in him. He includes them all in his new eternal family. We are one with him, Messiah, representative. And he includes us not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the power of his victory. He is Messiah. He's God's chosen king. And he's the fulfillment of all God's purposes for this world and for eternity. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus establishes, as it were, a bridgehead into this present world of time and space and matter through which God's new creation plans can come to reality, can come to birth. It's interesting, isn't it, that John records Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, as on the third day. Jesus took the ordinary stuff of life, the water, and he turns it into wine. And here at the end of his gospel, John records this amazing sign, this tremendous miracle to end all miracles. On the third day, Jesus takes the stuff of this world, this creation, and he transforms it. Through his power and through his resurrection, he brings in a new creation, a new day, a new order of life. And so on that messianic authority, Jesus gives Mary his commission. He says, as it were, don't stay here holding on to me. Go instead to my brothers and tell them. This great news about Jesus is too good to keep to ourselves. Yes, this risen, magnificent, majestic, glorious Lord Jesus, his concern is always for his brothers and sisters in their sorrow, in their difficulties, in their perplexities and their pain, in their doubt. He wants them to know that he is risen. There is hope. There is victory. Go and tell my brothers. And of course, Jesus' great concern is also for the world. A world he made. A world he loves. But a world that is in darkness without him. And ultimately facing death and destruction. Go and tell. Go and tell, says Jesus. A follower of Jesus Christ in Pakistan was recently challenged by his family members as to why he had forsaken his family religion and had become a Christian. His answer was simple. Imagine, he said, you are walking down a road and you come to a fork in the way. Two ways lie ahead. On one road, there is a man, but he is dead. On the other road, there's a man, but he's alive. Which road would you take? I'm going to follow the man who's alive, not the one who's dead. I'm going to follow Jesus. Back in the 1950s, it was reported, especially in East India, that the bones of the Buddha had been discovered, or some of them. It's caused a great revival of Buddhism all over India. And at one time, a monk asked a Christian worker, "Don't you wish that they would find the bones of Christ so that your religion could experience a revival?" The Indian pastor answered, "If even one verifiable bone of Jesus were found, it would not be a revival, it would be the ruin of Christianity." Unapologetically, inexplicably, victoriously, gloriously, unashamedly, uniquely, we serve a risen Savior.